This evening we're continuing our time in 119th Psalm, Psalm 119, and we'll begin at verse 49. Hear again God's word. Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort and my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I remember thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night and have kept thy law. This I have, because I kept thy precepts. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word to us this evening. As we have looked at Psalm 119, I've said from the very beginning that this psalm gives us, if you will, it's a kind of anatomy of a man who has been born again. What you have in this text is, if you will, a cross-section of the heart that has been made new by grace. And even now, as we look at this particular section, you'll notice that what you have is a man who's very much alive, a man who has been quickened by God's grace. And this evening, we would be wrong to forget that what we have here is a picture of every man, every woman, to some degree, who has been born again. Now, as we look at the psalm, I've said from the beginning as well that this is a psalm, a pilgrim psalm, a psalm that shows us what it means for a man to begin in the way of the Lord in this life. And so in the very first part, he tells us his endeavor to follow the way of the Lord. In the second part, he tells us it's the word of God that is his guide in that. In the third part, he tells us this is also an afflicted path. The fourth and fifth parts, he gives us, if you will, a particular cross-section of his own spiritual experience, the inner life, if you will, of our pilgrim. And as we saw last Wednesday evening, he also shows us that he is a man reproached, persecuted by the world. Yes, he knows affliction internally in this pilgrim journey, but he also knows affliction that is external, affliction from other men. Well, friend, this evening, our psalmist gives us something of a conclusion to this small section within Psalm 119 that we've considered. In this, you find the psalmist again, seeing himself very much as a pilgrim, but you also see particularly how he responds to all of these things as a pilgrim, as a man who's been born again. And so I want you to notice, first of all, this particular section actually carries with it a number of answers to prayers that he's already asked for. If you look here, just at verse 50, the psalmist says that the word has quickened him. Friend, that's precisely what the psalmist prayed for, you remember, back at verse 25. Quicken me according to thy word. Here, the psalmist says that has been done. He has been quickened according to God's word. Also notice that there is an answer to the reproaches. If you see here at verse 51, the proud held me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. You remember previously the reproaches that the psalmist experienced were reproaches that brought temptation. Temptation that would have led him astray. Here the psalmist says he's not been led astray. He has been kept on the path. And then finally I want you to notice as well that this is a man who has been turned. In verse 37 we saw that the psalmist prays that the Lord would turn away his eyes from beholding vanity. But as we come then to verse 53, those waves of vanity, those temptations of the world and of the flesh, now horrify him. That word horror there, it's not the idea that they make him afraid. It's that he is zealously opposed to them. He hates them in earnest. And so what you see here, friend, is you see a picture of, yes, a man who has been often before the throne of grace, asking for grace in his pilgrimage. But in this particular section, you see that God has answered those prayers in many ways. What you also see here, friend, is that the man doesn't stop praying. Really, the psalm is structured first with a prayer. That's what you have in verse 49. And then following are actually the exercises of grace, or the effects that come from this particular quickening. In verse 49, he asks the Lord, "Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope." And then from there you see how the grace of God has moved in him. And so this evening I want you to notice, first of all, that God does grant real blessings to pilgrims even in this life. The man has been at the throne of grace. You remember, a man afflicted. A man often, if you will, in the dust. And yet God, even in this life, on this side of the threshold of eternity, this man experiences the blessing of God. And these are real blessings. Just as real as the afflictions were carried to us by the psalmist, so also are the blessings described. But also, friend, notice this, that it's especially after his praying that these things have come to him. The man asks for quickening grace. We shouldn't then be surprised that following that is the very answer to the prayer that he's just made. What we see then in this text, and this is our main theme for the evening, is that spiritual quickening, that very thing that he's prayed for and that characterizes the soul, spiritual quickening enlivens every grace in the Christian. Spiritual quickening enlivens every grace in the Christian. Now consider this in three terms. We'll consider what we would call the efficient cause. The thing, or the one, really, who has caused this quickening. Of course, that being God himself. Then we'll think about, if you will, the instrumental cause. What is the tool that God has used for this quickening? That's his word. And then finally, the material cause. What is it that has actually been quickened? And it's the graces of the Christian. And so first of all, that cause, the efficient cause. The one who has caused this quickening. I want you to notice, again in verse 49, the psalmist looks to God again in prayer. He says, "Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope." The man turns to God, first of all. Now, in the turning to God, you see, first of all, the psalmist's conviction of God's sufficiency. You see, friend, when a man turns to God in prayer, when the Christian goes to his God, he does so because he actually believes that God is able. He possesses the ability to answer what he requests from him. This is a psalmist, then, who is confident that his God is able. He's sufficient to the task. Now, what is the task? As we've already said, the psalmist has undergone all kinds of affliction. He's undergone that affliction that drove him into the dust. He's undergone the affliction of reproaches. Reproaches even that he's feared. And yet he believes in all of that, that God is able. He believes that God is able to deliver him. I want you to notice, friend, that the psalmist has very much the, if you will, the demeanor of the prophet. You remember whenever Ezekiel comes to the Valley of Dry Bones, the question is asked, "Do you think that these bones can live?" The prophet's answer is, "Thou knowest," of course. But why does the prophet say, "Thou knowest"? He doesn't say, "Perhaps." He doesn't say, "Well, I hope so." He knows that God is able. It's the willingness of God that is the question. God is absolutely able. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. He can breathe life, even into the soul of a man who is undergoing the kinds of afflictions that our psalmist has experienced. And the psalmist, in turning to God in prayer, acknowledges that. He must acknowledge that. Otherwise, his prayer is without faith. But also, friend, notice this, that this is also a testimony to the psalmist's conviction of the willingness of God. In this psalm, you'll notice that the psalmist, well, he's a psalmist who remembers things. He's a man who remembers the name of God in verse 55, but also in verse 52, he remembers the judgments of God. And it's in the remembering of the judgments of God that the man has comfort. Now, why is that? I want you to notice, friend, that there are several places in just the first few verses that we're considering this evening where the psalmist reflects upon the past work of God's grace. Why is that so significant? The man has been thrust to the dust. He's been cast down by all kinds of internal and external affliction. So why is it that past experience of God's grace somehow is a comfort to him? I think Calvin very helpfully puts it this way. He says, at the end of the day, when we consider those past graces, we are to then be encouraged and to expect succor and aid in future emergencies. You see what he's saying? The past grace and mercy that the psalmist has experienced is, if you will, a token to the psalmist that God intends to be gracious, that he intends to be merciful. You see, that's a powerful thing, friend. The psalmist, he looks not only to God with faith, but he looks upon his own life in light of faith. And he says, these things, these blessings that have come to me, these things are tokens of God's willingness. And so then, friend, he prays accordingly, doesn't he? I think Hebrews 11:6 helps us understand this perhaps even fuller. You see, those who come to God in faith, the writer tells us, must believe, of course, that God is. They cannot be atheists. But they also must believe that he will reward those who diligently seek him. You see, friend, what we have then in this psalm is a man who is faith-filled. He goes to a God who he knows is able. He is sufficient to the task to quicken him, to pull him from the afflictions, particularly the spiritual deadness that he laments. He believes that this God is able, but he also looks in his eye, in his life prior to that moment, and he sees tokens of God's willingness as well. And this he sees, of course, by faith. But that brings us then to that second point. What is the instrument or the tool that God has used to impart this quickening? Again, verse 49. Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for the word hath quickened me. It's the word of God. God's word is the instrument that the Lord has taken up to restore life and spiritual vitality to the pilgrim here. I want to consider that just first of all by looking at the character of God's word. What is the word itself that's used here? And the psalmist helps us, I believe. First of all, friend, as the psalmist takes hold of the word of God, as we've already seen, he takes it as it is a certain word. He doesn't take this, as, if you will, just as nice thoughts to hold on to in dark times. He takes this as an earnest. He takes this as a certain promise that comes to him from his God, who is both sufficient and able, willing as well, to be his aid. This is a certain word that the psalmist, that the pilgrim possesses, and he knows that. And if you think back to our scripture reading, especially in 2 Peter chapter 1, how certain is the word of God described there? You might have found it peculiar when the apostle describes his moment at the Mount of Transfiguration, where he heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He then follows in the very next verse with what might be a peculiar statement to us. He says that we have a more sure word of prophecy. That's a peculiar statement to us, especially when we're thinking that the voice that Peter heard, that John and James heard, that was the voice of God. How could we have a more sure word? And what would that word be? Well, as the apostle continues to write, he then describes for us the scriptures. It's interesting, but as you look at that text, the apostle is not saying that the word that he heard on the Mount of Transfiguration was uncertain. Not at all. But that in the word of God, you have not only those words recorded for us, but the proper interpretation of them. You have a certain, a sure word for us. Friend, think about the experience of the apostles. Though they sat under the preaching of Christ, how often were they people who misinterpreted them? Not so the word of God. The word of God rightly interprets itself. And so is a certain word. And so, friend, the application for us and the application for the psalmist is fairly clear. In this word, friend, you have the very voice of God certainly speaking to you. This is, if you will, as one Puritan put it, this is both God's heart and his handwriting. This is what is before the psalmist. And so it's not surprising then that this is the very instrument that God will use to enliven the man, to make him more and more a lively picture of God's grace. But as it is a certain word, friend, also know that it is a comforting word. These are words, as the apostle tells us in Romans 15, words that were spoken for our comfort, for our building up, yes. But why? Well, friend, as Christ himself tells us, this word speaks of Christ. Why is it that this word is a comfort to pilgrims on the way? It's because this word holds forth Christ, in whom all promises are yea and amen. You see, friend, this is not just a word of comfort and of encouragement that's groundless. No, friend, this is a word that is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promises are grounded upon him then as well. And so this is a certain word and a genuinely comforting word to the psalmist. And so an able instrument as the Holy Spirit takes it up in the use of quickening his people. But also want you to notice, friend, that this is a word that is used by the pilgrim. Used in a very practical way. You see, there are ways to approach the word of God, and certainly you find this, for instance, among the Pharisees. Ways to approach God's word in which man reads the word, knows the word, he sees the graphing on the page, he memorizes every line, and yet he does not possess it really. You remember that shocking indictment that Christ gives to the Pharisees. You search the scriptures, and yet, he says later on, you don't know that they speak of me. You see, friend, the psalmist does not like the Pharisee. He appropriates God's word and uses it appropriately. I want you to notice that, first of all, the psalmist takes genuinely the promises of God as living promises. These are living promises that the psalmist sees. These are not just ideas, fancies. These are things that he knows are real. And you see that, first of all, when the psalmist says here that he has taken the word, that it was spoken to thy servant. He's personally appropriating promises. Promises that were not given necessarily particularly to the psalmist himself, but promises that were given indiscriminately to the people of God. He says, those belong to me. You see, friend, he does that by faith. And so the man, he doesn't stand aloof from the text. He's not filling his mind with knowledge that might puff up. But by faith, he takes hold of it. And he says that these things, these promises, as I stand in Christ, belong to me. But also, friend, notice here that he is induced to take hold of these things. And what I mean by that is this is not an intuitive thing. The Lord has caused him to hope in these things. And these are the words that he's taking up are words that again, may not have been spoken specifically to this man. Words that would be spoken indiscriminately. And so the question is, well, how can he appropriate them to himself? How can he take promises that are made generally to the people of God in a very particular way? Well, the answer, friend, is fairly simple. He sees that the conditions of those promises are met by God's grace at work within him. You see, there are some who would say, I can't take hold of the promise of God's word unless I have a particular experience in the text. That's not the biblical way of seeing that. The man who we have here is a man who has taken hold of God's word, yes, by God's grace. But he does so. He does so by faith. He does so looking at the conditions of those promises. And he says, these things then are mine. I want you to notice that also we have here clearly the effect of these things. The effect of this quickening. And that's what we refer to in our third heading as the material cause, the Christian graces themselves that are enlivened. I want you to notice, first of all, that faith is enlivened here. If you see back at verse 49 again, remember the word which unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. The psalmist says, remember. He goes back to his God and he says, these things you have spoken to me. He does so in a holy, a pious way. And he says it in such a way as to say that he holds to that which God has spoken to him. He remembers God's word, and he would call God to remember them as well. The sense is, friend, that his faith is lodged in the promise. Faith is lodged in what God has spoken. And you see that as well as he takes hold of the word of God. As he takes hold of it, friend, these are means that are used to encourage him, to comfort him. But also notice as well that as the psalmist appropriates the word of God, even as he's afflicted, notice how this affects him specifically in relation to sin. You see, in this psalm you have both aspects of our sanctification in view. You have a man's mortification of sin, his putting sin to death, as well as his enlivening in righteousness, or his vivification. You see this, first of all, friend, by looking at verse 51. The proud have held me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. Well, friend, the temptation was there. The temptation that was brought on by reproaches was to swerve, to take the bypass. But he says in this text, he's not done that. And then he goes a step further. Not only has he not taken the bypass when reproaches came to him, but he abhors the way that he was tempted to. He abhors sin. That I'm looking at now at verse 53. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. The man is dying to sin. He's a man who, under this work of quickening, well, friend, he's a man who begins to hate sin all the more. He holds fastidiously to the law of God. And that also means that he abhors all the more the course of sin. But also see, friend, that this is also, there's also a positive aspect to this. The man is not just putting sin to death, but he is coming alive in righteousness through this work of quickening. You see this, first of all, as the man looks to God. He says in verse 55, I have remembered thy name. Now, what is the name of God? The theologians remind us that the name of God is equal to himself. The name of God is God's self-disclosure to men. And the name of God then represents the psalmist going back, remembering God. And the kind of memory that's in view there, of course, is a kind of fondness. There is love that is in view here. As the man is in his house of pilgrimage, as he said in the verse before, he's a man who also reflects lovingly on the God that he claims as his own. You see, friend, that's also an aspect of quickening grace. Yes, it does make a man hate sin all the more, but it also stirs up his love for God himself. And so, friend, also see this, that this stirs the man up then to new obedience. I want you to notice, he's remembered the name of the Lord, and then he has kept the law. This is an important point, because when we think about spiritual reviving, spiritual quickening, often we equate that with a particular kind of experience, a particular kind of narrative where trembling may be found, or a particular sentiment just washes over the mind. That's not really what the psalmist has in view here, at least not in its totality. You see, friend, the quickening that the psalmist has prayed for and has experienced in this text is a quickening that, yes, has enlivened his affections. He hates sin and he loves God more. That's true. But friend, notice that this quickening also stirs him up to obedience. That's really, friend, the test of true spiritual quickening. Often you'll find men and women who claim to have some kind of spiritual experience. But often when you put them to this particular test, have they been conformed more to the image of Christ? More questions than answers abound. But not so our psalmist. You see, our psalmist is a man who desires genuinely the grace of God to be at work in his life. And that's the quickening that he craves. It's not just a feeling or a sentiment. It's not just lodged in his affections, but it is a quickening that changes him existentially. And so as we conclude, I want us to have just a few moments to reflect on the application of this text. And first, I want us to see here That quickening grace, as we found it, is, well, it comes to us through the use of means. God has so ordained it that he would use his word to actually bring to his people this kind of enlivening, this kind of quickening. But also, friend, this increase of faith that we saw in verse 49, it leads to the increase of every other grace. The man's hatred for sin is increased. The man's love for God increased. The man's love for God's law increased. And why is that? Why is it that the enlivening of a man's faith in the promise leads to mortification, to killing sin, to vivification, to living in righteousness? Why is that? Well, friend, all you have to do is think about what faith lays hold of. And particularly, I guess the question might be better asked, who faith lays hold of. You see, the faith that the psalmist has is not an amorphous faith that, as it were, looks to a nebulous, unidentifiable object. It is Christ himself that the psalmist has in view. And as the man in his faith is enlivened, he takes hold of Christ all the more. And that means then that his love for sin will diminish. His love for righteousness increase because of the one to whom he looks. The psalmist, I suppose, would ask us a question. As we are pilgrims and as we follow him these past several Lord's Day evenings, a fair question at this point is perhaps, why do we desire this quickening? Why is it that we long for instance, for ourselves to be pulled out from the dust, to have ourselves freed from these afflictions, internal and external? Why is it? You see, the psalmist can distinguish between quickening and Christ, or as Ralph Erskine put it, between a frame and Christ. The psalmist still looks to God, even though he doesn't have the experience of him, the enjoyment of him, in those previous sections. Certainly, he longs for that sense to return. That's fair, that's a good thing for the people of God to desire. But when it's not there, his faith is not eradicated, it's not extinguished. His faith remains because he lays hold not on an experience, but on a person. His faith looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he longs for quickening, not to make quickening grace his Christ, but he longs for quickening because he knows that through that, one, he enjoys greater communion with Christ, the one whom he loves, but also that the grace of Christ is all the more exhibited to the world that's onlooking. And that's why he longs for quickening grace. He longs for it for Christ himself and for his exaltation. The other question is, of course, how are we appropriating Scripture? Are we following the psalmist as the psalmist is using Scripture? You remember, the psalmist says that the Lord is the one who has caused him to take hold of his word. Now, how has the Lord done this? Of course, he's done this by the work of his Spirit. But, as you remember from 1 John, the Spirit of God has also inspired our Scriptures to give us means of testing whether or not the promises belong to us. And even as we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, we are to make our calling and election sure, and it's the Word of God that's to be our guide in that. And so, friend, our psalmist, he knows. He knows, of course, by that Spirit bearing witness with his Spirit that he's a child of God. He knows also because the testimony of the Word of God tells him so as he evaluates his own life. He knows that these promises are his. And that's the ground upon which he stands. He doesn't foolishly, groundlessly appropriate the promises. But in a very reasonable manner, he comes to them and says that these things then belong to me, and not by my own judgment, but by the work of God's grace within and his word before me. There is, of course, then, a word of comfort to us. Friend, this is a word that, yes, the promises that we've read are promises that do not have our names affixed to them at the beginning. No, we won't find, we'll seek in vain for our names to be written in before and after the promises of Scripture. As one writer put it, and as we even saw this morning, friend, all the word of God that is spoken to those who are the collective people of God, all of those promises that belong to the body, belong to each individual within it, particularly. There is no promise that belongs to the people of God collectively that does not also have an individual application. And so, friend, think of the promises that are yours in Christ. Think of the precious promises that are available to you. It was Thomas Hooker, a Puritan who moved to New England, who made it his habit every evening, before he went to bed, to take hold of one scripture promise and to pray through it so that he would really believe it and appropriate it to himself. And friend, he could do that because those promises, though they didn't have the name Thomas Hooker affixed to the beginning of them, they were his nonetheless as he stood in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly, friend, that is an activity, an exercise that the believer can make use of even today. Our psalmist does. It would encourage us to do so as well. And finally, as we close, just a word of exhortation then. If you look at verse 56, the psalmist makes a statement that perhaps might jar us at first. It says, "This I had because I kept thy precepts." Now, this, of course, is referring to all that he's gone before. And what's gone before? Well, quickening grace. The new hatred, the greater hatred for sin, the greater love for God and his name and his work. All of those things are what the psalmist has in view. But notice what he says next. He says, "These things I've had because I kept thy precepts." What are we to do with that? Are we to think that the psalmist has merited these graces? Do we think that he's earned these things? Well, Calvin very helpfully says, not at all. No, friend, look at how feeble his obedience was. All his righteousness outside of Christ is still filthy rags, still not meritorious. So what does he mean then here? I think very helpfully, Calvin goes on to say that what we have in this text is a clear picture that the exercise of grace invites more. You see, as there is faith as a mustard seed, the exercise of that invites more. As there is a hatred and aversion to sin, well, friend, exercising and acting upon it invites greater degrees of it. And so this evening, be encouraged. Be encouraged to exercise that which you already possess. Those graces that you already enjoy, the sense that you already have. Then, friend, make use of it. And see that our God is very much pleased, willing, and does actually impart even more upon the exercise of those things. But also to all, friend, this is again a clarion call. The psalmist calls us to take hold of Christ. The word that the psalmist takes hold of is a word that speaks Christ to him, in whom all the promises are yea and amen. And so, friend, before you appropriate a promise to yourself, go to Christ first. That is where the foundation of your hope will lie. And that's where these graces will flow from. And the call then for us this evening is to take hold of Christ again and find that he does, in his grace, quicken those who are united to him by faith. And may the Lord help us to do that. Amen.